In introducing the lesson this morning, I want to try to give you an illustration or two that perhaps you can see the connection to what we're going to say. People in the retail business, large corporations and companies and so forth, work very hard to develop and then protect their name. An example of that, one I became aware of a long time ago when I used to work in the printing trade, is Kleenex. You notice how that just about any tissue now, people just refer to it as Kleenex. But that's not actually true, is it? Only the products made by Kimberly-Clark that actually wear that name, Kleenex, are Kleenex. Anything else are tissue, facial tissue or whatever. And yet, we sometimes use that specific name, Kleenex, as a general name and apply it to just any tissue. Kleenex takes that very seriously. They actually have a whole department of their company that's constantly watching out. Certainly, they're not going to come to your house and knock on your house and tell you to cease and desist because they heard that you once referred to Kleenex, but you actually were using Puffs or some other brand. But if their name is used in a publication, in a book, in a public advertisement of some kind, and they're not given due credit for it, they will come and with lawyers right behind them tell you that's not allowed. For that is their name and only they can use it. What's true of Kleenex is also true in the automotive industry. You know, if I told y'all, yeah, I came up in my Mercedes this morning, and all of y'all would run to the back door to look out there to see if I was no longer driving that old worn out Nissan that I've been driving. You know, you don't use a specific to refer to a general. We don't refer to just any car as a Mercedes. Mercedes-Benz insists that only vehicles they make and put their name on be called Mercedes-Benz. In the electronics industry, the overwhelming success of a product made by the Apple company called the iPod, I guess they came out with it about 6 years, 5 or 6 years ago now, a little device that allowed people to listen to music and carry it with them. Now you'll hear people all the time say, yeah, I was listening to it on my iPod, but you better be careful because even though Apple owns 70% of that market and, you know, 7 chances out of 10 you do have a real iPod, you may actually just have a similar product made by Sony or Sansa or RCA or somebody else. And Apple is very protective of that name. They consider it very important that when you refer to iPod, you use it specifically to talk about their product, not just products like it in general. So you get that image, you know, whether it's Kleenex or Mercedes-Benz or iPods. But truth to be told, we have that same problem with the word church. Church, as used in the Bible, was a specific. It just referred to one kind of thing. And God intended that it be just one kind of thing. But we live in a world today where all sorts of organizations wear the name church. They've generalized the specific. They think that because some person went out and started an organization and invited people to come and meet with them, whether it's on a Friday, a Saturday, or a Sunday, and they do something that's akin to Christian worship, or maybe not even Christian worship, maybe just worship of another kind, that they can use the name church. And while we're not going to send out lawyers to stop them from doing that, we need to be able to distinguish in our mind the difference between that way of using the word church and the way the Bible uses the word church. The Bible talked about a specific thing when it talked about the church. And by and large, what the Bible meant by church is not what our world means today. And I'm not trying to judge these organizations and what they do and whether or not God is pleased with them or not. But if we want to know what the church is like, we don't drive down the street and see what's in the buildings on every corner. We look in the Bible and see what the church is supposed to be like. And then judge all these other things by that. Just like we would Kleenex or Mercedes-Benz or iPod. Let's look for the brand name on it. Let's see if it is what the manufacturer made to start with. Last week we talked about, in our first lesson, the church is a central part of the eternal plan of God. Some teach that the church is actually an accident, that the church is a stopgap measure that God came up with when he couldn't do what he intended to do in the days of Jesus. That's not what God says. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that it was God's intention that through the church he should be made known his eternal purpose. The church was the culmination of what God was doing, not something he came up with at the last moment because he couldn't do what he really intended to do. But now today we want to talk about how God uses some names and descriptions of the church that he intended to be his eternal purpose and that Jesus said he would build. He uses some names and some descriptions that make it clear how very important it is to God. As I keep listening to a little series I hear on my iPod, and I have a real one, I listen to this little series on the history of Rome. And as the instructor teaches week after week on the various emperors and Caesars that came to the throne, he keeps emphasizing over and over that with time, they kept adding more and more titles to the name of the emperor. You know, they weren't satisfied after a while to be called simply Lord God the Emperor. They had to be called the Savior of the Empire, the Defender of Rome, and all sorts of other titles and so forth. But the reason those titles and names were piled upon this person as he reigned over the empire is to communicate to people how very important he was. The same is true of the church we read about in the Bible. If we hear God describing it using other terms that communicate something of its importance, then it should mean to us it is important. Now, we use the word church, and while none of us claim to be Greek scholars, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And there's no test on this, so you don't have to remember that. But you do need to know that the word ekklesia originally meant to call out a people. It's a Greek word, so it came from where they spoke Greek first, which is among the Greek people on the area of Macedon and Achaia. And they were very much into calling the people together for public meetings in their various cities and towns. They, in some ways, were the birthplace of democracy. And so they would call people out and they would have town meetings. And that gathering, that calling out of people, was called an ecclesia. They weren't using it in any religious sense, but rather just to say these people had been called out of their homes and called into a gathering so they could consider something or do something together. Well, that word is the word that God then chose to use in the New Testament to describe this thing that was central to his eternal plan and purpose. Jesus used it first in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he said to Peter and the other apostles, "Upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out group of people." Jesus was saying, I'm going to gather some people together out of wherever they come from, and they're going to be mine. Later he'll tell his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. What he was doing is he is calling these people from every nation and every place to be a part of his group, his ecclesia. And so that's the most common word in the New Testament then to describe this group of people who had come to follow Jesus, who had obeyed the gospel, who had heard the good news, who had been baptized, who had committed to following Jesus with all of their life, is the church. And even that in itself indicates it was something special. But now we want to look just very briefly this morning at about five other terms that the Scriptures use to describe this church. Not any church on any corner. You know, I was cursed, blessed to be born in East Texas, and we usually don't pronounce that R in the middle of that word. It's a corner over there. And I've worked all my life since I moved away from there to try to get that R in there most of the time. For whatever that's worth, for those of you who noticed that. But it's not the church building or the people who are in some church on any corner of our communities that the Scriptures are talking about. It's the church that God is talking about in the Scriptures. And look, for example, in the passage Don read to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to this younger man, Timothy, who was a co-worker with him in preaching the gospel and telling people everywhere what God was doing through Christ. And they went from place to place, literally establishing churches, groups of people who were committed to following Jesus. And he tells him in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and 15, he says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So here to Timothy, he talks about how people ought to conduct themselves, how people ought to act. And if we look at the letter to Timothy here, we see all sorts of instructions. Instructions on how to worship, instructions on how to appoint leaders, instructions on what those leaders are supposed to do, instructions on how to take care of needy in the church, all sorts of instructions. What Paul is telling Timothy is what he in turn is supposed to be teaching these other folks, how they're supposed to conduct themselves in the church. But what else did he say? He says it's the church of the living God. But more than that, he says it is God's household. The Greeks had a word not just for a house, but for the people, the family who lived in that house. And that's the word that's being used here. It describes the church as God's family, God's household. And, you know, the Greek thinking was much like ours. A very traditional family would have, you know, parents and children. And in their case, if they were a well-to-do family, even servants who were a part of it. And while Paul isn't trying to bring all that into the picture here, he's really talking about how the church is God's family. But again, he's not talking about just any church anywhere. He's talking about the church that's being talked about in the New Testament. It is God's family. As a result, we find Jesus, while he was still on earth, he told the people around him, "Who is my mother and who is my father and who is my brother and sister? It's these people right around me who follow me." Almost every one of Paul's letters, he, in writing them, will start out by referring to those he's writing to as brothers, and sometimes brothers and sisters in the faith. Those are family words, aren't they? It's saying that the church is God's family. And therefore, those of us who are in God's church are in God's family, and therefore are brothers and sisters. Later, he will say in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, he starts that chapter by saying, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly." Again, he's telling him how to conduct himself in the church. "But exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." He's just carrying out this thought that the church is God's family, God's household. And therefore, we treat one another the same way we treat members of our own physical family, like brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Now, we realize there are dysfunctional families where we wouldn't want to have people treating each other the way dysfunctional families act. But he's not talking about a dysfunctional family here. He's talking about God's family. And so we treat Brother Ed with the same kind of respect and deference as I would treat my own father. And I treat those of you who are somewhat closer to my age like a brother or a sister in everything I do and everything I say, because it's God's family. The church is God's household. It's also described as the body of Christ. And you say, I don't see the connection. First, let's look at the scripture, back to Ephesians, where we were last week. In Ephesians chapter 1, talking about how God, after Jesus' resurrection, raised him up to the highest place, seated him at the throne in glory, right next to God himself. And so in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, he's already been using this expression about fullness several times in chapter 1 of Ephesians, where he talks about all spiritual blessings are in Christ and so forth. And now suddenly he talks about that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body. Certainly Christ's physical body went back to heaven with Him. But He chose to describe those of us who are still here on earth as His body. Do you think we're important to Him? If He would call us literally, in some sense, members, parts, limbs, organs, and so forth of His body? Paul carries that out to a fuller detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks, at least starting in verse 12, that the body, he says, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body, he says. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The Scriptures are telling us that the church is the body of Christ. And when we came into a right relationship with Christ, we became a part of His body. And Paul even goes on to talk about that in any body, not every member of that body has the same function. Our physical body is not just an eye or just an ear or just a hand, and neither is the body of Christ. Each one of us has unique things about us that mean that we need to function in special ways within the body of Christ, using those things God has given us to function with. Because we're the body of Christ. And how does a person treat their own body? Again, we're not talking about dysfunctional people who have real problems of some sort, but the average person, I've noticed just about everybody takes pretty good care of their body. Maybe we don't eat just like we ought to all the time and so forth, but I tell you what, we cut our finger, we run to get a Band-Aid on it. There's another specific that's turned into a generic. Did you know that? Band-Aid is a specific name of a specific product. And yet, just about anything we stick on our finger that's got tape and a gauze pad on it, we call it a Band-Aid. It's not. Again, I get distracted. But as our members of our bodies demand our attention, we give them that special concern. So does Christ with His. We are His body. And He wants us to understand that when we're part of the church, we're part of the body of Christ. That's the description He uses of His church to let us know how very important it is to Him. A third term that's used to describe the church is the temple of God. In the Jewish way of thinking, almost the most important institution they had in their whole religion was the temple. Everything revolved around the temple. It's where they came up to worship God. It's a place where they came up to meet with God. It's where they came up to hear God's Word taught. You know, it had a long history going all the way back first to Solomon, who built the first temple, but even before that to the tabernacle that preceded it, that God had given on Mount Sinai, the instructions on how to build. And they protected that temple with everything they had. Numerous stories through the history of the Jews while their temple stood of them taking a stand to protect and defend their temple. They had a great uprising in about 200 B.C. At that time, they were under the rule of the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians. After Alexander the Great had come to that part of the world and conquered everything and then died suddenly, his empire was broken up among five of his generals, and one of them got that region, the area of Syria, and all down into Judea and so forth, and this general and then his descendants after him ruled over it. Well, about 200 B.C., one of those descendants who was reigning wanted to show his ultimate disdain and disrespect for the Jewish religion. And so he actually had his soldiers march into the Jewish temple and have a pig placed on the altar of sacrifice and slaughtered there. That led to a Jewish revolt. The Jewish people live under that oppressive rule for a long time. But when that ruler had that pig killed on their altar in their temple, they had had it. And an uprising took place that ultimately gave them freedom. And then the Romans came in and conquered them all over again by the New Testament times. But still, to them, their temple was such an important part. It was the most sacred part of their religion. And they had all sorts of rules and regulations about what you could not and could do up there. And later, after Jesus lived in A.D. 70, when the Romans came in to conquer the Jews again because they were in rebellion, the very last place that the Jewish people took their stand, after all the rest of their city had fallen, was the temple itself. That was their last stronghold, because that was the last thing they were willing to let the Romans have. And it's even said, though it's not proven, that when it looked inevitable that the Romans, because of their overwhelming numbers and firepower and so forth, were going to conquer it, the Jews set it on fire and destroyed it rather than let them have it. Okay, so that's how important the temple was to them. Well, then imagine if God uses that same word to describe the church. Do you think he's trying to tell at least Jewish people how important the church is? That it is now the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." This amazing thing that God did through Jesus was to let people of all races and nationalities come and be a part of God's family now. And he says, you're members of God's household. That's the same expression we heard used a while ago to describe the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So here we have this wonderful description of the church being the temple of God, the place where God lives in through his Holy Spirit in us as his temple. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." God certainly thinks a lot of the church, if he would be calling it his temple. The place where his Spirit is and where he is to be worshipped and honored and glorified. The temple. So we have here the church is, first of all, the generic, and that's the wrong word in my context, is a specific name of God's people. It's not just a generic for any group of people anywhere. It's God's church. But it's God's household. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of God. It's also called the kingdom of Christ and of God. The place where God reigns. The place where God rules. Remember when John the Baptizer came just ahead of Jesus and he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And everybody was expecting there to be a king and there to be a government and a political power established when the Messiah came. Instead, what happened? Jesus came and established the church. And that's even thrown some religious people today off. And so they think somehow God's plan got sidetracked. And that when God intended to establish the kingdom, instead he ended up having to give them the church. Oh no, that wasn't God getting sidetracked. That was God's plan. The church is the kingdom. The church is that kingdom that John was talking about. And so, for example, we read in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1. Realize that as we look in, you know, all these different books, Timothy and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, Paul was having to help Christians back then understand this concept of what the church was also. Just like we're trying to understand it today. And so in Colossians chapter 1, He says in verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And yet, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Colossae. And he tells the church at Colossae that God had brought them into the kingdom of his Son. He's just telling them that when they're in the church that belonged to Christ and was from God, they were in the kingdom. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the prayer of example, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he was praying for the coming of the church. That's the kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom. Jesus came to his disciples after his resurrection, just before he sends them out to go all over the world and preach the good news about him and invite people to be a part of his church. And the first thing he tells them there in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." He says, based on the fact that I now have all authority, not just in heaven, but all over the earth, I'm now sending you to all the earth to invite people to be a part of my kingdom, be a part of my church. That's the church in the Bible. It's the kingdom that belongs to Christ and is from God. Then the last illustration we use this morning to see that describes what the church was and how important it was to God is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where it describes the church as the bride of Christ. This is a beautiful picture in the Old Testament when God was talking to the Jewish people. And he talked to them about how that they were betrothed to him, engaged to him, and that he was like their husband, and they were like his wife. He even had one of his prophets go through some terrible, agonizing things. We're talking about Hosea, who had in his own personal life a wife who forsook him and went and slept with other men and had children by other men and didn't love him anymore. And yet Hosea kept loving her. And finally, one day when she had sunk so low in their society and culture that he got word that whoever was the last man she had been with was now selling her off as a slave in the public market, Hosea went down there and bought her back. God wanted to paint all these beautiful pictures of his relationship to his people in the Old Testament as being a husband and a wife. And then suddenly in the New Testament, what do we see? We see that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And so here in Ephesians and in chapter 5, it says in verse 23, he's given some instructions on how husbands and wives in just our ordinary sense are supposed to act. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." He goes on with that. We're not going to take time to read all the rest of it, but you can. And you'll see that over and over it's saying that the church is the bride, even the wife of Christ. So when we talk about the church, we review one more time. We talk about the church, the Bible's talking about. We're talking about that group of people who are also called God's family, who are called the body of Christ, who are referred to as the temple of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the bride of Christ. Now, if God wanted to say the church was important, what other words could he have possibly used to describe it any better than those? Than to say that when he talks about the church, he's talking about his family. He's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about the body of Christ on earth today. He's talking about the bride of Christ. I don't think there's any other terms he could have used that would have been more emphatic in saying the church is that important to God. Not any church, the church. The church is talking about in the Scriptures. And so what we need to know today about the church is that it is important to God. And he shows us how important it is by the words he uses to describe it. And we're blessed to be a part of that church. I hope that when you made your decision to follow Christ, it was not so you could be a part of just some church, but the church, the church that belongs to Christ. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about some other aspects of the church that we need to know about. But for today, we just need to see how important we are to God and what He thinks about us because we're in His church.